Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
Thank you, children. This morning we're going to be in Psalm 45, so turn there with me if you would. Psalm 45 begins, "To the choir master, according to lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many-colored robes she's led to the king with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they're led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we turn our attention to your word this morning, we ask that you would capture our attention. That the distractions, the things that so easily lead us astray from our weeks would be set aside. That you, in all of your glory and splendor, would be all of our focus. We pray primarily during this time that you would stir our hearts afresh in love for your Son, King Jesus. It's in His name that we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. Well, there's an old comedy bit about weddings that brides obsess about their wedding dress, making a whole big deal about finding just the right dress for this big occasion. Maybe it's a family heirloom, maybe something vintage, reworked just for this occasion. Maybe it's something new from the store, but just the right dress for one of the biggest days of this bride's life. And as we all know, culturally, bridesmaids can't look anything like the bride. Perhaps their dresses complement the style of the wedding, or maybe they have colors that match those chosen for the big day. But there is no mistaking who's getting married and who is there to witness this joyous occasion. It's a huge no-no for anyone, and particularly for women, to wear white to a wedding. You certainly wouldn't want to be seen as upstaging the bride or being mistaken for the bride. The bride at a wedding is unique, special, set apart. And you can tell this by how people talk about weddings afterwards, often asking, how did the bride's dress look? How did she do her hair? Wasn't she beautiful? Wasn't she stunning? I've been asked on a number of occasions, you can tell this doesn't bother me, what my reaction was to seeing Allison walk down the back of the church at our wedding, the back doors opening up. I've never, shockingly, heard anyone ask Allison the opposite question. what she thought of me standing there waiting for her to come down the aisle. You can tell brides in Western culture are the center and the focus of weddings. You don't hear people at the wedding or afterwards talking about the groom. What was he wearing? How handsome he was? How did he do his hair? And so the comedy bit picks up and asks, have you ever noticed that unlike brides and bridesmaids, grooms and groomsmen often all dress alike? In fact, if a man came to a wedding dressed in a dark suit and a tie exactly like the groom and the groomsmen, it wouldn't really be that big of a deal at all. And the joke goes that this is in case something happens to the groom, or if he gets cold feet, everyone just takes a step over and the ceremony proceeds on as if nothing happened. Everything goes without a hitch. Now, I'm not here this morning, believe it or not, to advocate for grooms everywhere that they finally get the attention they deserve. But there's humor in this little comedy bit because there's some truth for it. In Western weddings, brides get the lion's share of the attention. And often, grooms can sometimes just feel like part of the furniture. They're just standing up there to say, I do. I bring this up because when we get to Psalm 45, the sons of Korah, the composers of this song, they're talking about a wedding. But they do so in a way that sounds quite foreign to our ears. They don't start with the beautiful bride clad in white, hair perfectly coiffed, gracefully walking down the aisle to Pachelbel's canon. Indeed, that's not where they start. In fact, they don't begin to talk about the bride until almost two-thirds of the way through this psalm. Instead, the composers of Psalm 45 have their hearts overflowing with a pleasing theme, their tongues like the pen of a ready scribe about another subject altogether. And what is that subject? Well, we're told, I address my verses to the king. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. What draws the attention of the sons of Korah, the subject of the vast majority of the verses in this wedding song in Psalm 45, is not some ordinary groom, however. Sorry, guys. It's the king about to be married, and not just any king, but a king of the line of David. And what we'll see as we work through Psalm 45 and reflect on some texts from elsewhere in Scripture, it's also not just any king in the line of David. Ultimately, and most truly, Psalm 45 is about the forever king of David's line, King Jesus. As we look at Psalm 45 this morning, and as it focuses our attention on King Jesus, we'll be challenged in how we think about, how we talk about, and ultimately how we worship our glorious bridegroom. And while we will rightly garner the lion's share of our attention on King Jesus, Psalm 45 will also confront us about how we think about the bride of the forever king. And so this morning, let's look at Psalm 45, this wedding song, under three headings. First, the most handsome of the sons of men. Second, the queen in gold. And finally, nations will praise you forever. But let's look again at the first nine verses, the most handsome of the sons of men. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You're the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Now, while commentators on this psalm are in agreement that Psalm 45 is a wedding song written for a Davidic king, there is almost zero agreement about which Davidic king this psalm was originally written for. Now, some argue strongly and vehemently for King Solomon, some for King Joram, and many throw their hands up and say that we have no way of knowing. At the end of the day, because the inspired text of Psalm 45 doesn't make this clear, it's not really something that we need to lose sleep over, trying to identify what individual king this is talking about. Most likely, this was written for a Davidic king, but then used for a number of kings in that line, almost a family tradition to use this wedding song for David's sons. But it is important for us to note that this is a wedding song for Davidic kings, and we'll see clues to that throughout Psalm 45. But it's also important to note that the portrayal of the king that we have in Psalm 45, it's of a perfect ideal biblically. A perfect biblical ideal. See, no mere human king actually lived up to the words that we see in Psalm 45. This portrayal that we have here. Passages like Genesis 3 and Genesis 49, Deuteronomy 17, 2 Samuel 7, those are all hanging in the background of Psalm 45, and they're showing us what a biblical king should look like. And that's what we find in Psalm 45. But as we know, if you read the lives of David and Solomon, even at their best, these men fell far short of God's ideal for what kings should be, the rulers of God's people and what they should look like. And so this idealized portrayal that we have in Psalm 45, it's at least partially explainable because this is a wedding song. Now, think about weddings today. Brides and grooms, to some extent, are trying to portray themselves on their wedding day in their ideal form. They're dressed up. They're acting perfectly and gracefully. Everybody knows at a wedding they're not going to look like this every day. He's not going to be wearing that suit. She's not going to be wearing that dress. They're not going to spend hours getting ready. This is a special occasion. Now, the king that's being talked about here, the human king, is being talked about in ideals, and it's understandable that he won't possibly be this way all the time. It's a wedding song. He's being talked about in superlatives. But as we'll see, Psalm 45 isn't only an idealized portrayal of a perfect biblical Davidic king. There are hints within this wedding song, hints picked up in other passages in Scripture, that this perfect biblical Davidic king talked about in Psalm 45 is not just an ideal. He actually will one day arrive. Before we get to those hints, let's look at some of the traits of this king in Psalm 45. The traits of the bridegroom called this the most handsome of the sons of men. Now, in these first three stanzas, the verses that we just read, verses 1 through 9, they all focus on various traits and attributes of this king on the occasion of his wedding. But while the sons of Korah begin with this king's physical appearance in the first stanza, verses 2 and 3, what follows in Psalm 45, and really what we see in the rest of Scripture, makes it clear that appearance is not everything. That sounds really impressive to us, the most handsome of the sons of men. But what follows shows us appearance is not everything, and in fact, it's not even the most important thing about this king. The psalmist continues on to praise the king's gracious speech, the blessing of God that rests upon him, his strength in battle, and as we'll see in successive stanzas, even more things. We need to remember that it was King Saul that was originally praised for how he looked, how impressive he was. And we also need to remember it was King Saul who had the throne taken from him by God because of disobedience. 1 Samuel 9:2 says this about Saul. He had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. That's pretty impressive. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Physically, Saul was impressive. He fits this bill. But Saul, as impressive as he was, he's eventually removed from the throne in favor of David. What's the biblical description of David in 1 Samuel 16:7? the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And it's to David and to David's descendants that God promises a ruler over God's people forever in 2 Samuel 7. To David, not to Saul. This first stanza both affirms, yes, this idealized king is physically attractive beyond compare. But also it offers a stunning rebuke for people like us who often put too much stock in appearances. There's much more to this king than just looking good. Although the king is praised for his strength in battle, the second stanza, the next couple of verses, it makes clear that a biblical king is not a bloodthirsty warlord. What's the king's cause in battle? It's not wealth. It's not land. It's not power. The causes of just about every war in the history of our world. It says he rides out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. When was the last time you saw that on a declaration of war? Truth and meekness and righteousness. That's why we're going to battle. This is a very different kind of king indeed. And as passages like Psalm 2 tell us, this king will not fail in battle. He rides out victoriously in verse 4. In verse 5, his arrows inevitably and infallibly pierce the hearts of his enemies. He not only appears well, he is strong in battle. So what description could possibly be added to this majestic king and his wedding song? Beyond his beauty, his gracious speech, his splendor, his majesty, his strength in battle, his assured victories, what more could you say about a man on the eve of his wedding? Well, in verse 6, it says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." This king's kingdom will never end. And it's in this third stanza, particularly verses 6 and 7, that we and the original readers get hints that this wedding song is about more than an idealized king. In what could have been anathema in the strongly monotheistic Israelite culture, you worship one God and you worship him alone. What does it say about the king in verses 6 and 7? Well, first, the king not only recognizes God's anointed in verse 7, the word we get Messiah from, the king is addressed in verse 6 as God himself. The king is addressed as God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. In addressing this perfect, biblical, ideal king, the sons of Korah are somehow addressing God. Now, under the Old Covenant, the identification of a Davidic king as both God's anointed and as God himself, that would have been a mystery indeed. How could this possibly be true? As those who live under the New Covenant, we have the benefit and the blessing of this mystery revealed in Jesus. Jesus, who's both the Son of David according to the flesh, and also God incarnate. And when we get to the New Testament, specifically the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 1, 8, 9, it doesn't hesitate to identify Jesus as the subject of Psalm 45. Jesus as the ideal king of this wedding song. The author of Hebrews, in fact, he says Psalm 45 is God speaking about his son. It says this in Hebrews 1, 8 and 9. But of the son, he says, and he in this instance is God in Hebrews 1. But of the son, God says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Stunningly, as we get to the New Testament, we have the revelation of Jesus. We see who this ideal king really is. This son of David, this anointed one to be king over his people forever, who also happens to be God himself. And this third stanza concludes with the various sights and smells and sounds of the throne room of this forever king. All of them pleasing, all of them opulent. There's ivory palaces, myrrh, aloes, and cassia. And in a detail that I'm sure would warm the hearts of Robert and Ron, our two guitar players, it says stringed instruments make him glad. Thank you guys for serving. We appreciate that. These first nine verses of Psalm 45, they don't allow us to forget, to ignore, to marginalize the groom being spoken about in Psalm 45 at this wedding. The forever king of this psalm isn't simply part of the furniture, and he is certainly not replaceable. The question that Psalm 45 challenges us with as we consider this forever king, the most handsome of the sons of men, this perfect bridegroom, is, does your heart overflow with this pleasing thing? When you think about King Jesus, God's anointed, God in the flesh, is your tongue like the pen of a ready scribe? That's what Psalm 45 is calling us to. Now, culturally, as I've mentioned, we struggle to give grooms their due. That's fine. But spiritually, and infinitely more important, how often do we struggle to give the bridegroom of Psalm 45 his due? His attention, the focus, the praise, the worship that he deserves. One of the ways that we can begin to fill our hearts to the point of overflowing, that's the imagery that the sons of Korah use, their hearts overflow. One of the ways that we can do that is consider what Scripture says about this groom, this forever king, King Jesus. To meditate on how wonderfully different our spiritual spouse, the forever king, is from any other person on the planet. And that's in fact what the sons of Korah are doing in this psalm. They reflect on passages like Genesis 3, Genesis 49, Deuteronomy 17, 2 Samuel 7. They're meditating on just how wonderful this perfect, ideal, godly king is. And we can do the same thing even as we just look at Psalm 45, just limiting ourselves here. This should fill our hearts. His appearance is beyond comparison. King Jesus is the most attractive man that's ever lived. His mouth is not filled with criticisms about our shortcomings and failures. It says grace is poured upon his lips. His strength will never fail to deliver us from all his and our enemies, but he will also never use that infinite might for anything other than truth and meekness and righteousness. Can you imagine that? How often do we see power and strength and might abused? King Jesus won't do that. Truth and meekness and righteousness. Our bridegroom will never leave us. His throne is forever and ever. Our bridegroom will never mistreat us. He loves righteousness and hates wickedness. And we will never tire of the pleasing, opulent sights, smells, and sounds of his throne room. We will, in fact, be delighted by those things for eternity. That's where we will dwell. And so the first thing this wedding song does, it reorients us to think about, to talk about, and to worship our glorious bridegroom. And that's also where Psalm 45 ends. We'll get there in just a minute. Before we do, the sons of Korah have something to say and something we need to hear about the other party at this wedding. So let's read verses 10 to 15 again and discover what's said about the queen in gold. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber. With robes interwoven with gold and many colored robes, she's led to the king with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness, they're led along as they enter the palace of the king. Now, undoubtedly, the sons of Korah originally wrote this wedding song for an actual Davidic king. The original subject of verses 10 to 15 was the actual bride of that Davidic king. And much like brides and grooms receive marital advice today at their weddings, the sons of Korah urge her to listen, to hear them, to incline her ear to this advice. There's some speculation that perhaps she's a foreign bride based on the admonition in verse 10. Forget your people and your father's house. Become wholly dedicated to God and his people. She's instructed to bow down to her husband in verse 11, to submit to his leadership. Her husband is both the Lord of their home, but he's also their king. This is the advice on the wedding day. This section closes with the sons of Korah praising this soon-to-be queen as beautiful, glorious, stunningly dressed match for the ideal king of Psalm 45. But when we take into account that the idealized king of verses 1 through 9 was ultimately pointing to the perfect biblical forever King Jesus, we need to consider that verses 10 to 15 are also likely pointing beyond the blushing bride of this original Davidic king to someone or to something else. Now, as those who are privy to God's word in the New Testament, our minds probably leap to passages like Ephesians 5, where husbands are compared to Christ, wives are compared to Christ's church, to Revelation 19, where the saints, God's people, are likened to the bride of the Lamb. This is common biblical imagery. And I think it's wholly appropriate for us, based on passages like Ephesians 5, like Revelation 19, to read these verses as verses which ultimately speak about the church. It's worth pointing out as we consider this that the imagery of a marital relationship between God and his people is not new to the New Testament. In fact, in Ephesians 5, Paul supports his understanding of human marriage as this picture of a marriage between Christ and the church. He does it by quoting Genesis 2:24. Paul argues that in this very first wedding, that of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, the marriage of Christ in the church was already on display for those who have eyes to see. You can read Ephesians 5 later to check that out. In Ezekiel 16, it portrays God entering into covenant with his people. And how does it do it? As a marriage between God and his poor, unworthy bride. Of course, we just walked through the book of Hosea. God's people are compared there to an unfaithful wife. So this imagery isn't just new to the New Testament. It's all throughout Scripture. God married to his people in covenant. Now, we could certainly spend some time, and it would be perfectly legitimate to do so, focusing on the commands that we have here in verses 10 to 12, this wedding day advice that the sons of Korah give to the bride. That could be fruitful, considering how these admonitions to forget your people and your father's house, to bow to the king, how they might apply to the church today. I'm going to leave that to you all. Discuss that over lunch. Discuss it in your homes. Discuss it with friends this week. That would be fruitful. But because we just walked through the book of Hosea, I think it might be instructive and helpful for us to focus on verses 13 to 15. To focus on the praise that the sons of Korah heap on this bride. Because the imagery that we have here in Psalm 45, it serves as a complement to the depiction of God's people that we have in Hosea, that we have in passages like Ezekiel 16 and also elsewhere. A complement to those pictures. Hosea and Ezekiel and other passages like them, they accurately capture the notion that God's people, not yet perfected, we are regularly unfaithful to God. That's true. We need that instruction. That we, God's church, are not worthy in ourselves to be married to the perfect, biblical, forever king of Psalm 45. He is way out of our league. Not even in the same league. These passages, their imagery, it should be incredibly humbling to us. It should drive us to repentance when we're unfaithful. It should ultimately cause us to marvel at God's sovereign grace toward us. His unmerited love to sinful spouses like us. We need those passages. But Hosea and Ezekiel and other passages like them don't capture the whole picture of how God sees his people. Of how the forever king sees his bride. And that's where Psalm 45, 13 to 15 is helpful to us. Because if we've just heard the words of Hosea as we have in previous weeks, it is shocking and unexpected and marvelous that the forever king can look at his bride, the church, can look at us and say words like this. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold and many colored robes. She's led to the king with her virgin companions following behind her. See, from another perspective, a true perspective, a complementary perspective, God's church, the bride of the forever king, you and me, we are stunning. Stunning in the eyes of our bridegroom. Now, I don't want to make too much of this, but I do think it's noteworthy that it's the queen's attire which is highlighted throughout Psalm 45. In verse 9, she's in gold of Ophir. This is a region renowned for their gold production. In verse 13, she has robes interwoven with gold. In verse 14, in many colored robes, she's led to the king. Focuses on the queen's attire. When Ezekiel 16, verse 8, part of God's marital covenant with his people involves spreading the corner of his garment over her and covering her nakedness. Later in that same passage, in Ezekiel 16, 13, he adorns his bride with gold and silver. Her clothing is of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. In Revelation 19, 8, the bride, it says, has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. I think what's happening in these verses, at least partially, is that they not only highlight what God sees when he looks at his church, this absolutely stunning bride of Christ, it highlights how God sees his church that way. For all of our unfaithfulness, all of our flaws, all of our sins. As the bride of the forever king, we are absolutely stunning, but only and ultimately, because we've been covered, because we've been cleansed, because we've been adorned with fine garments graciously provided by the forever king himself. That's how he sees us this way. But he does see us this way. This depiction of the church in Psalm 45, it confronts how we think about and how we talk about the bride of the forever king. For anybody who's been in the church for more than 10 minutes, it's not hard to convince them of the picture of the church as an unfaithful bride. You can go to Hosea, you can go to Ezekiel, and they say, yep, I get it. I understand that. Very quickly, pastors are seen as men with clay feet. It doesn't take long for someone claiming the name of Christ to betray you or to hurt you in some way. We get this picture of the unfaithful bride. We're hit with church scandal after church scandal in the news and on social media. It's even fashionable right now for God's people to try to gain status and standing with non-Christians by trashing the church, distancing themselves from the church, ultimately leaving the church. We need to be able to retain the humility, the repentance, the awe produced by passages like we see in Hosea and Ezekiel 16 and elsewhere. But we also need to remember and to saturate our language with the praise that we see in Psalm 45 for God's blood-bought bride, his church. To have this language also informing how we think about and speak about the church. We don't sing the praises of the church because we've convinced ourselves of her merit and her beauty despite all evidences to the contrary, kind of sticking our head into the sand, knowing the church isn't perfect, but let's act like it anyway. No. We sing the praises of the church because she has graciously been chosen as the bride of the forever king. Graciously chosen. And she's also been graciously clothed with robes interwoven with gold, covered, cleansed, and adorned by the work of King Jesus. That's why we praise the church. I pray that Psalm 45 would give us pause the next time we're tempted to besmirch, to taunt, to tear down God's church. Instead, cause us to consider how we might think about what's beautiful, what's praiseworthy, what's true and good and radiant in the church. By His grace alone, the bride of the forever King is absolutely stunning. When the final two verses of this psalm, the sons of Korah turn their attention away from the stunning bride of the forever King, and they turn their address back to the bridegroom, the King Himself. So let's look finally at "Nations will praise you forever. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever." One of Allison's and my favorite keepsakes from our wedding is a video that one of Allison's best friend's husbands made of the whole occasion, both the ceremony and of the reception. During our first couple years of marriage, we watched this video often, kind of remembering the fun of that day, the celebration, the proclamation of the gospel by our pastors. Wonderful. It's a really nice video, and we'll watch it still occasionally. But when we started having children, we started once a year on our anniversary showing this video of our wedding to our two sons, Machen and Owen, each year on our anniversary. Now, they, of course, they weren't at our wedding. They can still appreciate the beauty. They can appreciate the joy that's there, the celebration, the gospel proclamation, all of that. We can point out friends and relatives that the boys have never met, and we can really celebrate that with them. Maybe even seeing mommy and daddy a few years younger. It'd be funny to them. But mostly, we show the boys this video as a reminder that mommy and daddy made a covenant to each other. We made a covenant before witnesses, but also, most importantly, we made a covenant before God. By the Lord's grace and in the Lord's strength alone, Allison and I have committed to be with one another till death do us part. We think it's important for our boys to know that, to remember that, that that is the foundation of our relationship with them, of our family. It's something they can count on. Now, I think that watching our wedding video is healthy and good for me and for Allison and the boys. I think it's helpful. I'm also under no delusion that anyone beyond our grandchildren is going to have any interest in watching that video, if it even exists. Nor do I think it would mean much of anything if we were to beam this to the other side of the world. It wouldn't provide reassurance to somebody on the other side of the planet that Allison and I have made a commitment to one another. It just wouldn't mean the same thing. Psalm 45, 16 and 17 make clear that the wedding song written by the sons of Korah in this psalm is about something different. The wedding being celebrated here, it's something that will be remembered in all generations. People from all nations will praise the bridegroom, the forever King spoken of in these verses. There's an importance to perpetuate, to retell the story of the wedding depicted in Psalm 45 over and over again that eclipses any merely human wedding. Now, at the end of the day, that's what the sons of Korah have set out to do in Psalm 45. Through beautiful imagery, through precise poetry, they hope that the wedding song of the forever King and His stunningly clothed bride, this is something that would be sung again and again in all nations and in every generation on the earth. And for us, having now looked at Psalm 45 together this morning, it's now our duty, and it should be our delight as well, to sing this wedding song in our generation, and to do what we can to ensure that this wedding song is proclaimed and retold to every nation on the earth. Let's pray.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.